If everybody else can remain standing and take your Bibles out, as we turn to Romans chapter 7, it is quite a deal to see these gentlemen in the front row, and I'm going to ask a special favor of these guys. You guys are going to be my prayer warriors, and I appreciate if you'd be praying during this whole time. I really would. Really would. Everybody else too, especially these guys. God's Word. Let's read God's Word, Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, kind of picking up where we've been traveling through Romans 7 for the last few weeks. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." You may be seated, and let's ask God for His help. This is one of those passages. My commentaries are having an argument about this passage. Right on thy shelf, they're carrying on about it. This is a tough one. We need God's help. Father, we cry to You. We don't want to miss the nuances, the class in which You apply when You give us the Scripture. The way you speak to the innermost heart, and You cut through the deceptions, the self-deceptions. You blow the masks right off. You cut through the pretension and the phoniness, and You take us right to the mat. And God, may we cry, Uncle. May we cry, Father, Dad, I surrender, I'm Yours. May we cry that, not because a man has pegged them with the Word, but because the Spirit of God has spoken and said, I love You, now surrender, it's the best. And we pray in Jesus' name for Your help with that. Amen. Amen. I like little boxes. Little boxes can be very powerful things at times. Let me explain what I mean by that. Many folks have a habit, perhaps some here, we find it easy to have this habit of having little boxes. Little boxes. We each have perhaps our little box for God, our box that we do our church stuff, our Bible reading, and then we kind of, maybe some of us find the temptation easy to kind of put God back in the box, got that done, checklist. Then maybe we grab the work box, you know, the 9-to-5 thing or whatever your schedule is, and you go and you do that, and then you kind of done with that box. Then you grab the family box. That's a good one. You like that one. You open up and you kind of do the family thing with the spouse and the youngins and all that, and then you kind of put that one away. And I don't know that we all do that, but I know it's tempting. And I suppose one of the reasons we could be tempted to kind of have little boxes or to categorize our life into those little things is because we want to know how to put life together. And sometimes it's easier to have little boxes rather than the sort of a hodgepodge scramble. You kind of, I don't know how all this works. You just boxes stacked nicely, and so we like our boxes. And I'm reminded of a story Chuck Swindoll told in a book called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, about boxes. He was writing about a couple of hill folk, a family of hill folk, some real honest-to-goodness, over-the-holler-and-beyond backwood hillbillies. Now, these folks live so far out, they never knew what twittering was, other than birds did it. They never heard of the Internet. Didn't have a clue what a TV was. They didn't even know what radio was. These guys were out there. And they had a son they named Junior, which I think there was a lot of juniors in their neck of the woods, so that was a good name for their kid. Junior was coming up about 16 years of age, and old Pa was getting a little worried about Junior. He's kind of sheltered back here in the Knoll. So they decided they were going to take Junior and Ma and Pa, and they were going to pack out to the big city and just kind of let Junior get his feet a little bit wet by things. So they headed on into the old pickup truck, the ancient old truck, and headed into town. They got to the big city, and you know how you are when you go to the big city? Well, if you've never seen the city at all, you're really craning. And so they got there, and Ma was just taken. She, I don't know what to do. They said, Ma, why don't you all just stay here in the truck? We'll go on into the hotel. And they decided to get the fancy hotel. So they walked in the door, and they're just taken in. They didn't even notice. Everybody was staring at them because, you know, they're wearing kind of outdated clothes, you might say, and dirty. Maybe they had a bit of a ambiance about them or smell, somebody might say. Just, you know how it is. And so there they are looking around, not noticing that they're being stared at. In fact, Junior said, "Look at there, Paul. Look at there. Those guys are, I think they's ice skating right down there in the middle of the lobby down there." Well, sure enough, ice skating rink. Pa says, "Well, that ain't nothing. Look at them people that they're there. They're in a train. And they look scared witless. They got their hands in the air and they's screaming. Right there, a train right in the middle of this place." I mean, they were just taken. But the thing that got them the most, they kept hearing this ding, swoosh, ding, swoosh. It was coming from behind them, so they both kind of turned around and they'd hear this ding and swoosh. Door would open up to this little closet. And people would step in and whoosh, and then it'd open, ding, shh, and there'd be nobody in there. Well, then they saw people would step in and ding, whoosh, and it'd open up and they looked different. Maybe younger, maybe older. This thing was amazing to these guys. So they're standing there gawking at the magic box, as they called it, and this little old lady shuffled in. Just kind of had her walker and made her way in, and whoosh, and then a couple seconds later, ding, whoosh, and this beautiful young lady stepped out and said hi to him. And Pa says, "Go get Ma, boy." So you know, we tend to think if we just had that box, you know, that magic box that we could step in there, all of our struggles, all of our issues, all of our hassles, if we could just get in the box and step out, and then everything will just be better. We just wish we had a box like that. And the problem is we don't. That box doesn't exist. See, those hill folks, they didn't have a clue what an elevator was. And when we think that boy, if I could just, you know, do this, I'll become like Jesus. If I could just maybe, seven steps to, you know, if I do that, or if I go to this conference, a good conference, you know who's speaking? And we just think it's going to do it. And I've done that, and probably some of you have, maybe many here have. You've run to the conferences. You've run to the Bible studies. You've gone to the support groups. And those are all can be very good things. I should qualify it. But you get done, and you same old person. There you are again. Wherever you go, there you are, somebody once said, and it doesn't change. The first readers of this letter to the Romans, the first people who got this letter from Paul, they thought in some way that the law of Moses was kind of that magic box. That you keep the formula, keep the rules, and presto, you're going to be everything God wants you to be. Now, it wasn't working for them. Of course, they wanted to see the Gentile Christians do it, and it wasn't going to work for them either. That's why you had the tension in the church. And in fact, if you understand correctly, as we've been tracking through Romans, the law is not going to help us at all in our walk with God. It's just not going to do it. Now, we in this room this morning, we may not be too caught up with that. It's not our background and all that. But we also can have our own little kind of written book that we sort of carry around, at least in our head, that if we could just, you know, have this little book of rules, then God will be happy with me and I'll be good to go. But it just doesn't work. In fact, the whole point of Romans 7, whether you're talking about your own little personal list or what God wrote out in His list, the point is we have been released from the law. We've been released from that list. And you've heard me say that again and again the last few weeks, because that's the point of all of Romans 7. See, we needed to be released from that whole thing because rather than showing us how to be saved, the law shows us why we cannot save ourselves. That's what it does. Now, if we let that point sink in, that we just cannot ever make ourselves good enough to be acceptable to God, then we're going to open our hearts to what God offers, namely salvation through faith in Jesus. And by showing us that we cannot save ourselves, the law shows us why we need Christ. Now, if you're following along in your bulletin notes, you're going to look and you're going to say, "I see the ballot is a part of the sermon. You see that? Yeah, that shows why we miss Ann. Jerry did a great job in the bulletin. I did the part that was screwed up, but I want to qualify that. Jerry did a stellar job, but when I got in there and tried to help, I messed it up. So thank you, Jerry, for doing such a great job, and I'm sorry that I got in there and did my thing. But nonetheless, we're not preaching the nominating ballot this Sunday, but I do want us to understand that the law shows us why we need Christ. The law shows us. Our problem is not that we need a new lifestyle to follow. Instead, we need Christ because of our sin. Simple as that. Now, old Pa and old Junior, they thought maybe they'd found the magic box that would change the whole family. Of course, we get a kick out of that whole story, but it does bring out something that's not so funny. And that is that when we think that following a list of rules is going to make us more right with God, we're setting ourselves up. We're setting ourselves up for pride if we seem to succeed. Or we're setting ourselves up for despair when we find out this is not working. We're setting ourselves up to want to just say, forget the whole silly thing. Neither option is a good option, of course. Walking away or being arrogant. Neither option is good. If you look at Romans 7:13, you'll notice that key word, therefore. That's one of those hinge words again. It's sort of, okay, Paul's getting ready to turn things here and give us the goods. In chapter, or verse 12 rather, he ended saying that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Having said that, he moves on in verse 13 and says, therefore, light of what I just said. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, did that become a cause of death for me? And every time we see Paul raising a question in Romans, he has quite an answer, doesn't he? Same answer every time, may it never be, which is a very another way of saying no way, absolutely not. You see, the real problem, as we talked about it last week, the real problem isn't the law, the real problem is it's us. We have sin in us. And sin is not some passive thing that just kind of lays there hoping somebody will please pick me up and play with me. It's not passive at all. Sin is an aggressive force that works within us, as we read in verse 8. And sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. It produces stuff. It's aggressive. Now come down to verse 13 again. God's law is a good thing. Bad things do not come from good things. For that matter, God does not bring bad things to us, although He may allow them at times. So the problem is not that God gives us the law. That's not the problem. It's kind of like a doctor when he or she writes a diagnosis. God's law delivers a diagnosis for any who haven't figured it out for themselves. The diagnosis is we're all sinners. That's just the way it is. And we sin because that's our nature. And so in answer to the idea that God's law brought death to the human race, Paul speaks for the entire human race and he explains that the problem wasn't the law. Verse 13, he says, rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. You see, the law, which is a good thing, the law did not cause my death. Sin caused my death so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. I started camping on that one. That's a real curious idea. I thought sin was utterly sinful. Why would sin need God's commandment in order to be qualified as utterly sinful? I thought it stood alone as utterly sinful. I was thinking about my cats. A lot of you know I have two cats, or I should say I work for a couple of cats, I think is more the way more things are. But when those cats are laying around doing what cats do, they're just being cats. That's just what cats do. Would it be right to say that when those cats have their nightly cat fight that they become utterly catful? You see, they are either cats or they're not cats. The presence of another cat does not make them utterly cats. They're just cats. And in the same way, sin, not that I'm trying to say cats and sin are the same thing, does raise questions, but nonetheless, sin is either sin or it's not sin, whether or not we have God's law. So how could sin become worse than it is? How could sin not just be sin, plain old sin? How could it be utterly sinful? How does that work? What's going on here? Big question. And that's the issue that's being addressed here in Romans 7. The very day that Adam and Eve rejected God in the Garden of Eden, that was the day sin
entered the human heart. Now, it was utterly sinful the very moment it entered their hearts. Now, on our end of history, you might say, well, you know, I don't get it. I mean, eating a piece of fruit, come on. I mean, what's the big deal? It's not like they killed anybody. But they sinned. They did intentionally reject God's perfect will, and they chose to do the exact opposite of what God said. And they understood the consequences of their sin. They understood it immediately. I talked about this a little bit last week. They certainly understood the offense that sin brought to God. And they found out that they had to wear the skins of some animals that had been their friends in the past because of what happened. And they had to leave paradise and live in a harsh climate because of what they did. So they understood the utter sinfulness of sin, and they understood everything it brought on the human race. They understood that they had rejected God's plan for them. Remember, God's plan for them was what? You will reflect my image. Let's create man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That was the plan, and they weren't going to keep with that plan. That's the reason God made them, to reflect his image. They rejected his plan, utterly sinful. As age crept up on Adam and Eve, they could feel the utter sinfulness of sin as the aches and pains came. As they found out that their son Cain killed their son Abel, they could see how utterly sinful sin really was. But as time passed, the utter sinfulness of sin didn't seem to be quite so utterly sinful. In fact, it didn't seem so sinful at all as more generations came and went. And we talked a little bit about this last week. God sent the law through Moses to Israel. The holy, the righteous, the good commandment of God. And suddenly, everybody knew that they could no longer make up their own concept of God. Remember Egypt? Egypt was what the United States is to the world today. Egypt was that. It was the anchor country of the world. And so when God revealed himself to Egypt as a judgment, Egypt understood God. And word traveled fast. By the time the children of Israel got to the border of the Promised Land, people were already saying, hey, I know what happened with these people. They heard about God. So everybody's accountable because of what God had revealed about himself. Everybody knew that they could not make up their own concept of God anymore. Everybody knew who had heard the story, and many were hearing it, they knew they needed to worship the one true God. Now that created a problem. Because an entire way of living had been built around these various cultures and the way they understood God, the way they worshipped Him. Some of the cultures, they were into child sacrifice. Some of the cultures were into something that looked a lot like the golden rule. Some of the cultures worshipped the sun. Some of them worshipped the trees. When God's law came, all of that had to stop. The one true God chose Israel, and He chose to tell everybody about Himself through Israel. So no longer could people say, well, I just didn't know any better. And yet something within the human heart said, I don't care. I'm doing my own thing anyway. Even the children of Israel, remember what they did? They get the law of God. Moses is up on the mountain. They see the glory and the power and the fire and the smoke. And what do? They build a golden calf. This is your God, O Israel. Came up with their own version of God, and they picked up other ideas along the way from other countries. You see, that's the way sin takes opportunity through God's law. It seizes on what God has said, and it says, what, I got a better idea. Happened in the garden, happened in the wilderness, happens today. Sin does that in the human heart. That's what the last part of verse 13 is talking about, where it says that it was sin. In order that it may be shown to be utterly sinful. Rather, it was sin, in order that it may be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So Paul, speaking for the entire human race, he describes the way sin and God's law just have nothing in common. Verse 14, he says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage, into sin. Wait a minute. That's another one of those kind of, you know, when you're driving along, and I remember I was a teenager taking driver's ed class, and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden the car came to a screeching halt. I'm like, what was that? Well, it was the teacher. He had a brake on his side of the car, and he stood on it for some reason. I'm not sure why. He didn't like what I was doing. This is one of those where somebody just stepped on the brakes.
you kind of go, ah, what?
Because look at this. The Apostle Paul, he says, I've been sold into bondage to sin. Huh? How can that be? I thought Paul, Christian, I thought he was not sold into bondage to sin. How can he say such a thing about himself? Is he writing maybe kind of about the way he was retro, the way he was before he got saved? Or maybe is he describing the way he really is the day he wrote this? Or is he maybe writing as a representative of the whole human race? You got to ask, what's going on here? The brakes just went on. What is this? You see, we've got to understand this verse. This particular verse. We've got to understand this verse if we're going to understand everything he writes in the rest of this chapter and all the stuff about I don't like what I do and I do what I don't like, etc., etc. So the first issue we have to deal with is, who is Paul talking about when he writes, for we know? Who's the we? Well, remember that the Roman church was made up of people from a Jewish background and people from a non-Jewish background. The friction in that church was concerning whether the law of Moses applies to the Christian. And so Paul connected with the Jewish readers. He said, we know that the law is spiritual. The Jewish readers would have said, yeah, that's right, we know that. You and I would agree with that too. It's a spiritual law. And then he goes to the first person singular. He says, first of all, we, plural, we Jews, we all know the law is spiritual. But then he seems to thump his own chest, goes to the first person singular, and he says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, I don't think anybody, Christian or otherwise, I don't think anybody who's honest with themselves would have a problem admitting that we are all fleshly. You know, we're all people who come from the same flesh, in other words. We would all admit that. We share the same lineage. We're descended from Adam. We're sinners by birth. That's easy. But it's the next phrase that's kind of the tricky one. Here's Paul. He's the preacher of the gospel of freedom. He's the one who remember him? He wrote to the Corinthians. He said this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, I'm going to leave that up there because I want you to think about that while we look at the rest of this passage. Paul wrote that. He wrote that. Same guy who wrote that also wrote Romans 7, 14. He said, I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So which is it? You got Paul accusing the Corinthians, hey, you guys are fleshly. I can't tell them what I really think because you're just too weak and too off track. And then he goes to the Romans and he says, I'm not only of flesh, but I'm sold into bondage to sin. Boy, that's what we call a paradox, you know. You ever heard of a fat thin or a tall short? You can't have both. It's a paradox. And yet Paul seems to say that, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a godly guy, go forward, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And yet the Corinthians are of flesh, and that's not a good thing. You're going, what is this? Did Paul forget what he wrote to Corinthians when he wrote Romans? I don't understand. Let's understand, Paul told the Corinthians that they were flesh. He told the Romans he was flesh. Both statements agree, the flesh is the problem because of what sin does. But both statements have a differing context, both mean very different things. The Corinthians decidedly were living in a way that went against God's clear will. If you know anything about the Corinthians, they embraced all kinds of sin, they were proud to call themselves forgiven Christians, and therefore if somebody lived in immorality, they said, we're so forgiven that, you know, those two can do what they do, and we're good to go with it because we're just forgiven folk. They weren't following Christ. Not in the fullest sense. And then you got Paul on the other hand. Paul was all about resisting sin. And he sought to follow Jesus and resist sin at the same time. The problem with the Corinthians was they chose to listen to those fleshly urges. They chose to follow whatever their sinful desires demanded. Paul, on the other hand, Paul chose to walk in the Spirit. He chose to put to death his sinful urges so they would not come between him and the Savior. And yet those fleshly urges, they have this habit of demanding equal time. Paul understood that. He could hear them demanding equal time. I don't know what his temptations were. Maybe he had a temptation to get even with people. Maybe he had a temptation to stop by the local prostitute. I don't know. All I know is he heard the sinful invitations that were saying, hey, Paul, let's take some time off from the faith for a while. What do you say? You're out of town. Nobody will know. The Corinthians heard those temptations. They followed those temptations. Hey, I got the urge. I'm going to do it. And you got Paul, he followed Jesus, not the temptations. How about you and me? This is where it comes right home. Which one are we following? Which one are we following? See, we all feel tempted at times, perhaps, to take a little break spiritually, kind of cool our heels and do our own thing rather than seek to do what Jesus wants. We all perhaps feel that. Maybe we feel the temptation to watch what we shouldn't or say what we ought not or to get even with somebody who bugs us or hurts us. And like Paul, like the Corinthians, really like everybody on this planet, at times we feel the pull, the temptation to not follow Christ. It's just the way it is. Paul felt those pulls to move away from the Lord because sin kept saying, I want equal time. Now look at your own life. Does sin demand equal time in your flesh, in mine? Does it? Here's a scenario. Let's just call him Mr. Christian. Good name. Mr. Christian's having a humdinger of a quiet time. He's digging in the Word. It's good. It's meaty. Got a good journal going. He's got some good prayer. I mean, the guy is on fire. And he's getting ready to wrap it up. And all of a sudden, he starts thinking about that person that really bugs him. And he's getting angry. If I could just... Or he's thinking about that friendly waitress down at the corner place where he goes to get his meal every so often. No, she's a pretty one. Or, you know, whatever. Pick the scenario. Think about how it works. I'm not a mind reader, but I have a feeling all of us have been there one way or another. Maybe even this morning. What's that all about? Why? I mean, I'm trying to walk with God, and yet I get this pull to go. What's it? What is that? Well, it's all about sin tempting us to do just the opposite of what God says. That's what it does. As we hear the temptation, sin pulls, it pushes us, it says, come on, give in. And then it's accusing us at the same time, saying, I can't believe you're tempted to do this. Now go for it. I can't believe you want to go for it. Now you should go for it. It's like a schizo. That's what sin and Satan are doing. Of course, the word Satan, that's a Hebrew word. There's a little Hebrew for it. You all speak Hebrew. Whenever you say Satan, it's a Hebrew word. It means adversary. Because that's what he does. And that's also what sin does. Sin and Satan are in perfect harmony with each other. Sin's will is Satan's will. Satan's will is sin's will. Now, Satan is a person. Sin is not a person, but we're talking in these terms. Satan, sin, both say, here's the message. Here I am. Come on, let's play a little bit. And I know you've heard it. I've heard it. The Corinthians heard it. They followed it. They loved it. They embraced it. Paul heard it. He resisted it. He ran from it. He hated it. And yet at times he struggled. I don't know about you, but I get these spam things on my computer. Spam. It just sounds awful to even think about it. You get it on your computer, you're not asking for it, it shows up, it pushes in, maybe it's an invite to go to some site you know you shouldn't go to, whatever it is. And it just keeps coming at you. And like spamming the computer, sin just keeps coming at you. Come on, you can do it. Won't be hard, take a peek, go that way. Pushing. Romans 7:15, Paul explains what he was talking about back in verse 14. He says, here's the way it works. What I said in verse 13, or verse 14, here's the way it works, verse 15. What I'm doing, I don't understand. That sounds familiar. I'm not practicing what I like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Anybody here ever said that? You ever walked away from a situation and thought, now why'd I have to open my big mouth? Why'd I get so mad? And yet you want to walk with God. You plug into His Word, you cry out for His help, and yet at times you kind of find yourself grabbing the steering wheel away from the Lord, and yeah, I just want a little bit of control here. And of course, you know, it never goes well when you try to take control away from the Lord. It never goes well. Nothing good ever comes from that penchant we have to go against God's ways. It never comes out well. And so with Paul, we say, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I am not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. What's that all about? Why do we short-circuit our walk with God at times? Well, let's remember to whom this book was first written. Some of them were convinced keeping the law of Moses, that's an essential. If you're going to follow Christ, that's what you've got to do. And God is showing them here that even at our best, we can easily get so far off track. Because the law does not keep us on the straight and narrow. It cannot keep us on the straight and narrow. Years ago, I heard about a guy, the guy who trained Jack LaLanne. This is where we figure out how old people are. You all remember Jack LaLanne? Come on. Ah, see, there's the old people. Oh, some of the young people did too. Jack LaLanne, he had this fitness show, and he was Mr. Body. I think the guy's still alive. He's got biceps like this. He's about 90, and he's amazing. Well, the guy that trained him was a guy named Paul Bragg. Now, Paul Bragg found Jack LaLanne as a teenager. Jack was a little skinny, you know, weakling teenager, and Paul Bragg trained him and helped him, and Jack LaLanne's the big, robust, healthy old geezer that he is today after all these years. Well, old Paul Bragg, he was convinced that the human body was meant to live 120 years, and he planned on proving it. In fact, that old fella, some say he lived to be 95, some say he was a little younger than that. The fact is, that old guy was well on his way to making 120 years of age. Then one day he was out surfing, and he had a surfing accident. And they say age 95, some say age 83, whichever it was. He had a surfing accident. I don't know, you know, surfing. He was surfing, had an accident, and he died. Point is, nobody lives beyond their lifespan. He's thinking, I'm going to do 120, and he dies. Why? Because God sets the timeline. We follow it. Now, my point is, in that story, is to remind us we cannot change certain things. We cannot change the lifespan the Lord has for us. We cannot change the fact that godliness does not come by following a list of rules, no matter how good those rules are. Paul was driving that point home, that the law cannot save a person. The law cannot make a person more right with God. In fact, if you try to do that, it'll bring the exact opposite effect. When a person thinks their righteousness is based on their behavior, what are they going to do when they sin? Which they inevitably will. Romans 7:16, if I do the very thing I hate, I don't want to do it, but I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And we've already looked at verses that tell us the law is good. When a person thinks following the law, whether you're Jewish or whether you're following the Jewish law or a list of your own little self-made rules, when a person thinks that they're right with God because I'm so well-behaved, I'm so involved with the church, when a person thinks they're right with God because of that, they get a fresh new experience of the Romans 7:11 effect. Look at the 7:11 effect, Romans 7:11. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. You see, the bottom line is, we have a problem. The person who likes lists may struggle with this more than others. You see, the list maker has these lists on how to do dishes, you know, how to pack a suitcase, how to live a holy life. The problem is, such a person can become very self-satisfied when they check the last box on the list. They can say to themselves, hey, I've completed my list, done my duty, I'm on track. Another day well lived. Now, sin feeds on that kind of stuff. Sin tells the person, man, you the man, you the woman, you are above the rest. You stand out, you're God's fave. Now, by the way, I'm not against keeping lists. Certainly, the Bible speaks about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. So there's a place for discipline and even structured lists and so on. But when we define our walk with God as being based on how good a job we're doing, we are off track. We walk with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what we did. Now stay with me. In marriage, I treat my wife a certain way because I love her. Not because I have a list on how to treat Abby. When we define ourselves as being right with God because of all I've done for you, Lord, we've recognized the principle of Romans 7:17. It's cornered us. Now, I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. We're trapped, cornered. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in people who trust Jesus. When we follow His lead, we do God's will. When we don't follow His lead, we're following the old nature. Even if you're saved, it's possible to do that. When we think we're so great and spiritual because I do so much for the Lord, we need to wake up because we're following sin's lead. You may be the most moral person you've ever met, but how moral is it to act like I made myself pleasing to God when God says, I'm the only one who makes you pleasing? Don't call me a liar. Now, this is not a call to laziness. This is not an invitation to immorality. Instead, let's listen to God's invitation. It's an invitation to a relationship. There's nothing magical that's going to happen that's going to make you all of a sudden a godly person. Doesn't work that way. Jesus is the only godly person to have ever walked the planet. So here's the deal. Follow Him. When you trust Jesus, God has declared you're forgiven based on what Jesus did. And as you follow Him, your lifestyle will begin to catch up with your identity. See, God says you're my child when you turn to Jesus. And as you follow Jesus, that's where you learn to live and act like a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we need Your help. We need Your help. So easily get it all twisted and all backwards. Forgive us for that. Thank You for freedom to walk with You. Thank You for the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in those who know You. And Lord, You know if there may be some here who have not known You, may they hear Your voice saying, come on, call on Me. Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life. Take over. Thanks for Your mercies, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.